Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, you'll notice that Paul, by way of introduction, does something that he frequently does, and that is simply to start a sentence and immediately break it off. Notice the opening words of verse 1 and the opening words of verse 14. For this reason, verse 14, for this reason. And all of that that's sandwiched in between is a digression. And so Paul starts out with, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And what do you expect to come after the subject, I, Paul? I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Don't you expect that next he'll say a verb? What's he going to do? Well, notice, reading once again verse 1, for this reason, subject, I, Paul, what does he do? Go down to verse 14, you tell me. What's the verb that follows I, Paul? Verse 14, for this reason I, what? Bow my knees. So here's the subject. Then you go down through verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And with verse 14, you finally come to the verb. He starts, suspends the verb, and breaks it off. So, by way of introduction to chapter 3, the opening sentence breaks off and is resumed in verse 14. That is as typical of the mind of Paul, and that's why sometimes his letters are a little hard to understand, because he's got the kind of mind that is active, that it's alive, and will be triggered by one thought, and off he goes. We have called it Paul rabbit trails. He'll start one direction, rabbit trail. He always gets back, but sometimes it's a little bit hard, and I don't know any way we can understand what's being taught in Ephesians chapter 3, except to say that's what happens in this context. When he says or starts in verse 1 to say for this reason, what reason? For this reason. And since it isn't until verse 14 that we know what he does for that reason, then we can either wait or stop a moment and back up and assign what that is. And what Paul starts to say is, for this reason, refers to the truth that he's been teaching. The truth that Jew and Gentile make one new man. And that concept of the two being one new man, that is, the church, was stated in chapter 2, verse 15, and it's the thing that Paul is excited about. He said, by abolishing the barrier, this is 2:15, of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentiles, into one new man. And Paul is going to say, for this reason, this great new body that is made, I, verse 14, bow my knees before the Father, and so forth and so forth. And we'll pick up that thought later on. So, if we would outline, what is Paul's flow of thought? Paul's flow of thought involves, number one, he starts the chapter by telling the Gentiles, begins by telling the Gentiles, it is for their sake that he's in jail. It is for their sake that he is a prisoner. And verse 1 is very clear that that is Paul's beginning thought. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He's telling them why he is a prisoner. It's because of them. Then, as soon as he gets that out of his mouth, he digresses. And notice the digresses, or the digression, is recognized by our translation because verse 1 ends with a what? Dash. And the dash means, there he goes. You Gentiles, I'm a prisoner for you. And off he goes in verses 2 down through verse 13. He digresses in 2 through 13. And he digresses to say this. To show his special place in creating this new man. Digresses to show his special place in God's program. And that takes verses 2 through 13. And then he'll come back and pick up where he started off. And that digression in 2 through 13 is in turn in two parts. One, he gives an explanation of his mystery. Two through six. Notice, for example, verse 2 reads, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And in verses 2 through 6, Paul will develop and he will show us what is this mystery. Notice, however, in verse 7, he brings up something else. Verse 7 says, of which I was made a minister. And minister is simply not a technical word for a clergyman. It's simply the word diakonos that means a servant. Explanation of his mystery, 2 through 6. And now in 2:7 through 13 is an explanation of his ministry. 2:7 through 13. And that basically will be what we'll look at tonight, an explanation of his mystery. And that basically will be the topic that we'll look at in the first 6 verses of the chapter. Paul's mystery. And in putting that down into an outline form, you have, first of all, his imprisonment. Paul's imprisonment. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing about that verse. In the first place, the word I is called an emphatic personal pronoun. And what it does is to set apart Paul as unique. Emphatic pronoun, Paul is unique. And he is saying simply as he opens up the chapter that for this reason I, in contrast to others, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Interesting note we might put here is in the expression about being a prisoner. 5 times in his letters, he refers to himself as a prisoner. 5 times he refers to himself as a prisoner. And the interesting thing about that is if you trace through those 5 places, he never once gives a human cause. He doesn't say, I'm in jail, a prisoner, because the Jews had me arrested. He does not say ever, I'm a prisoner because the Roman courts put me here, which was all true. He never refers to the human cause. He never refers to the human cause. We can go back to the book of Acts, And we can find some of the causes that were human, how this judge ruled this way, this mob drove him in this direction, or this group pushed him in another direction. But when he comes to his epistles, he is never the prisoner of anybody except Jesus Christ. Always in his writings, he is the prisoner in some way of Jesus Christ. And while it would be perfectly accurate in verse 1, perfectly true, to say for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Nero. That was true. But that's not the way he looks at it. Or it could have said he was the prisoner of the Jewish court. That was true too. But that's not the way he looks at it. Paul always looks at things from the standpoint of the sovereignty of God. And we'll make an observation about that when we come to the observation time later on in the study of Ephesians chapter 3. What that really means is this. As far as Paul was concerned, there was no man in the Roman Empire freer than he was. Because he simply overlooked the human aspect of it and regarded himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, in what sense is he a prisoner of Christ? What do you mean you're the prisoner of Christ? Does that mean Christ came back to earth, took Paul, put chains on him, and put him in prison? It does not mean that. It simply means that, and let's put it as a quote, he's saying, I am in prison because I proclaim Jesus Christ, or because of Jesus Christ. And if you go back to the book of Acts and look through Acts, you find out over and over again, why was he dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court? Because he was told, stop preaching the name of Jesus. And later he goes to jail. Why? Because he wouldn't do it. And therefore, can you see his logic that was saying, it's because I proclaim the name of Jesus Christ that I'm in jail. And therefore, he looked at it this way. I am literally his prisoner. And he regards it in that particular sense. There's a principle behind that. And the principle behind that is Paul was relaxed in his mental attitude because he was able to see the hand of God in the chain that kept him in jail. And that's a beautiful mental attitude because basically what most of us would be doing would be cursing the Jews that accused him and cursing the Roman judge that put him there and probably stand there swearing at the soldier that had him on chain. But he didn't. Didn't really bother him because he saw involved in it all the hand of God. And thus he starts with that statement then about his imprisonment. Now, as soon as he makes that statement, and as soon as he sees the hand of God, he is going to say, now let me recount why I'm here, what happened to me, and so forth. And so the next development will be, why am I here in jail? So I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why? And I'll just draw an arrow forward because that is what he's going to tell us next. Why is he there? Number two, focus is now passing by his imprisonment, now Paul's stewardship. Two through six. One, its existence. 3:2. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. First, the word if. The word if does not introduce doubt. If indeed does not introduce doubt. He is not saying, if indeed you have heard, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. And there's several reasons why if does not introduce doubt. Number one, in the Greek New Testament, it is part of the introduction of a first-class sentence. and I'll put those down. Four kinds of if that you have in Greek and that are used in the New Testament. And these are class 1, class 2, class 3. Class 1 means if and it is so. If and it is so. Second class means if and it is not so. Third class means if and it probably is true. Oh, for example, it says, if then Christ be risen from the dead. First class means if he's risen from the dead, and he is. So if usually would be, Trent, how would you bring that across in English? You'd change if to what? Since. Change if to since. When Christ was being slapped before his crucifixion, the remark was made by bystanders, by the priest, I believe it was, if he's a prophet, then he'll be able to stop this, something to that effect. And they use second class. It means if he's a prophet, and we don't believe he is. It's not true, at least from their perspective. Third means if, and it'll probably happen. 1 John 1:9 is third class. If we confess our sins, and it doesn't mean I assume we will. It doesn't mean I assume we won't. It means I believe we probably will. So if we confess our sins, and we probably will. There is a fourth class, though you don't have any complete fourth in the New Testament. Means if, and I wish it were so. But you don't really need to pay much attention to that because there are a couple of fragments of those in the New Testament, but not a real one. So, beginning then in chapter 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard, first class, and you have, the second reason that the if does not introduce doubt is that same little phrase, if indeed. Turn over the page and notice it in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 21. Let's suppose it does mean doubt, okay? Do you think that's what he means in verse 21? If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, is Paul saying, if you've heard of Jesus Christ and you may not have, is that true of these people? Of course it is. And therefore, beginning then, chapter 3, verse 2. If indeed, as is of the is the case, you have heard of my stewardship. Now, what does that mean? You've heard of my stewardship. The word that is translated stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia, or oikonomos. And if you break it down into two parts, it's compound. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. And therefore, an oikonomos was very simply, it was the law of the house. It meant it's the way we do things in this household. It's the rule at our house. This is the way things are carried out. Thus, it came to mean a plan. It came to mean an arrangement. Those are good synonyms for the word. And it is used, it's also an established way of doing things was involved in it. And Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the plan of God's grace, the arrangement of God's grace, the way of God doing things in grace, was given to me for you. And he calls that his stewardship. It's his responsibility. It's the work that he is to carry out. And it's going to be descriptive of what follows in the particular context. The words of God's grace, tell the leading feature of this arrangement. Of God's grace tells its leading feature. And let me give you some suggested synonyms for it. He's simply saying we live in a time, we live under a grace administration. We live under a grace plan. We live under a grace arrangement. And he's simply saying, you who are Gentiles and Jews that have been pulled into one new man or one body, you're in a grace plan. You're in a grace arrangement. Paul said a little bit differently in Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, you're under grace. And it simply meant you live under a grace plan. And therefore, typical of the statement then is this. We live today as believers. We live today as believers under a grace arrangement. We live under a grace plan. We sometimes will say this is the age of what? Age of grace. And Paul in Ephesians is going to say, under a grace administration, I want to teach you what goes. I want you to see the way things operate. I want you to see the things that are really appropriate to living in a grace administration. The way you ought to think, the way you ought to act, the way you ought to operate in this grace plan. And we could think of it, I suppose, as there's a municipal code for Kansas City, Missouri. And if you live under the Kansas City, Missouri, you're under the municipal court of the city of Kansas City. And there's certain things when you get outside of the city limits that you can do. But you can't do it under the municipal code of Kansas City, Missouri, if you live within the city or operate within the city. You got a city sticker and you live out in the county and you have a did you buy a Kansas City, Missouri city sticker? Of course you didn't. We live in Gladstone. Gladstone does not require one. I do not have to have a city sticker that says Kansas City, Missouri, because I'm not under that particular code. Paul is saying, look, you need to really understand what it means as believers today to live under a grace plan, what the grace administration is like, and what is involved in it. Notice, by the way, coming down to verse 2, this was a stewardship or an administration, and what is the chain? From God to Paul for us. So how does the grace plan come down? It is from God, and it went from God to Paul, and from Paul to us. And he is simply saying, as I write the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians will orient you to that grace plan. And as we get further into the book, we'll begin to see how that works out and how that is to develop. Okay, that then is our first point. Paul's stewardship, its existence. Missed my outline there, didn't I? I should really have a small b, but that's okay. Its existence, its source. Where did this thing come from? It was Paul, a great theologian, that sat down and began to think, you know, I want to figure out this grace plan. What is its source? Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And there are two words that focus on source. Where it came from. Verse 3. Where did this thing come from? He said, that by revelation that was made known to me. And the first word then that shows what this truth is, it was a revelation. Now, what does revelation mean? The word revelation is compound APO. K-A-L-U-P-S-I-S. Apocalypsis. Have you ever heard the book of Revelation called the Apocalypse? This is compound too. This is a word that means to cover. The noun form was used of a veil. In 2 Corinthians 3, it talks about when Moses received the law, he put a veil over himself. And it's this word right here, calypsis or columna. And the word apa means from. In the sense of removal. What does the word revelation mean in the Bible? It simply means that that which was covered and veiled, the veil has been pulled off. The wraps have been taken off. You can now see what is there. Perfect illustration if you go down I-35. Let's see, I think it's before you get to the, on your left, before you get to the Paseo Bridge. You see the sign that was up for several days, something about they had been picked, and it's got four people that are all draped. Anyone catch that besides? There's a blue drape over each one. There's something about soon to be revealed. But you know there are people under there. And when the, I don't know whether it's been pulled off yet or not, but I think it has. And when it was pulled off, the man that pulled it off, apocalypsis. Very simple. He just took the wraps off. He took the covers off. It's the new car sitting in the showroom that's a 1992 or can't remember what year we're on now, 93 model. It's covered. It'll be unveiled in a week. That's an apocalypsis. We're going to pull the covers off. We're going to see what is there. So Paul says, this thing that came to me was a matter of pulling the veil off. And it's called revelation. Now, we could get a little definition of what in the Bible is revelation. Revelation is, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. What is revelation? Revelation is the act of God. Revelation is the act of God whereby He makes truth known which man could not or would not discover on his own. It's the act of God whereby He makes truth known which could not be discovered by man alone. It's truth that we would not know unless God revealed it. Plato, who made no pretense of being involved in Christianity, said, how can we know truth? And his reply was this. He says, I do not believe this has happened. But if I am to truly know truth, God will have to give it. And then he disavows that he believes that ever happened. But he's right. Can't disagree with his premise. If we're to really know, then we need someone that really knows to reveal. And he said, if we had a revelation from God, we'd know something. But he says, since we don't, we can't really be sure. We may hope. We can like for things to be this way. We can believe that things are this way. But we really can't know. We're too limited to really know. Is your car still in the parking lot? Yeah, you can be absolutely sure. I wouldn't count on it. It might be on the way across the bridge right now. Probably it's there. So do I know my car's in the lot? Probably. Do I know my car is in the lot? Absolutely no. Why don't I know that? I'm not God. And therefore, the need, and it's the reason for, and I think you can understand why if we believe that God is truly spoken in the Bible, you can understand why we take time studying it, can't you? You can see why we're anxious to see what the words mean, because it reveals things that we otherwise would not know. Okay, there's a second word in verse 3 that talks about the source. First, what Paul is saying is a revelation. And second, the verb was made known as passive voice. So the two words, it's a revelation and was made known is a passive voice. And the passive voice and active voice is real simple this. You do know the difference, do you not, between I hit him and he hit me. I hit him or I was hit. What's the difference between I hit or I was hit? Real simple. I hit is active voice. It means you did it. You produced it. I was hit means you didn't produce it. It happened to you. And Paul is not saying in verse 3 that I discovered. It was made known to me. In other words, I was not the discoverer. I was the one to whom the truth was made known. That the revelation there was made known to me. And what was made known to me is called the mystery. What do we mean by the mystery? I don't know of any word in the New Testament where the meaning of the word in the Bible or the New Testament is more different than the English meaning. If you say something is a mystery, what do you mean? It's a whodunit. I can't figure it out. I just don't know. Mystery in the Bible never means that. Mystery in the Bible is a word that inevitably means in every place, and I jotted down here how many times, 28 times the Bible, the New Testament, talks about the mystery. Paul takes up 21 of them, so it's big in Paul. 21 times in Paul. And in Paul's writings, Ephesians is big because it's 6 times in Ephesians. And if you add Colossians, you're up to about a third of the times of Paul. And this is going to be a major subject of the book of Ephesians, and the major subject is going to be the mystery. And I sometimes commentators vary, but I couldn't find one of probably 15 different commentators on this, but what they all agreed, that mystery in the New Testament always means this: previously concealed, presently revealed. Previously conceived, but presently revealed. Now, that is confirmed if we think mysterious means something you can't understand, that doesn't make sense with the rest of the verse, does it? Verse 4, by referring to this mystery, you can read and understand my insight into the mystery. Is mystery mysterious? Well, it's something into which he has insight. It's something which he understands. And he says, so can you. So the mystery is simply this. There's something previously concealed that is now revealed. By the way, that this mystery, Paul says, has become, I think this is a legitimate word, the mystery, the content of it, has become inscripturated. It has become inscripturated. See that in verse 3? The revelation was made known to be the mystery, as I wrote in brief, and by referring to this that I wrote, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, the obvious next. Notice one other thing, by the way, because this helps a lot with the nature of Christianity. How do you understand the grace administration and the plan of God? It is so simple. By reading. Reading what? Reading the Word. And Paul says, I have a unique place in explaining to you where you are in the church. And I've written it down. And you can understand it. As a matter of fact, when you come down to the fourth verse, he says, when you read, you can understand. Let me tell you, that is all brain. That's all mental. And it points out a very important fact, and that fact is simply that biblical Christianity is not ritual. It is not emotion. It's thought. As a matter of fact, let me give you the word understanding in verse 4, that you can understand nous or noia. means mind. How you think. We bring it over into English. And people who think that people are sneaking up on you, we say you are what? Paranoid. Pure Greek. Exactly the same word Paul uses, paranoid. It means you've got a mind that's kind of following you around that makes you think contrary to reality. It's a para. It's an accompanying mind that seems to go along with your regular mind, would be the idea that's involved in it. And therefore, he says, I want you to understand. I want you to have it together mentally, intellectually, in your own mind. And you can see then how far much Christianity gets from biblical Christianity. Because it's emotion. It's feeling. It's all of that. Nothing wrong with those things. But Paul says, I want you to have it together in your nous. To have it together in your mind. To know how to think. What to believe. And it's not lighting incense. It's not going through a ritual. It's having it together. And knowing what we believe. And again, if that is the will of God, then what does that dictate that a church ought to do? It ought to teach the Word. Because it's in the Word that we can get our act together rather than through trying. You see, you can never pull it together emotionally until you pull it together mentally. If we don't have proper belief, if we can't think right, we can never act right. Like Proverbs, as a man thinks in his mind, so is he. And that's the object and the purpose of a Bible study. Biblical Christianity is not ritual, it's not emotion, it is mental. It doesn't mean along with mental is not excitement and emotion is legitimate, but it's not the focal point. All right, the source of it then, it's all a revelation. Now, this truth that he's going to tell us, he's also going to say, let me tell you something about its uniqueness. Verse 5. Let me tell you something about its uniqueness. Verse 5. Which, reference to mystery, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body. So what he is going to emphasize is this. In the Old Testament, Gentile salvation through Israel was taught. That's lots of that in the Old Testament. I'll just put down parentheses. Start off with Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God says to Abraham that I have selected you, you're going to be a great nation, and in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What's he saying? Through the channel of Israel, I will communicate salvation to everybody. But do you know what you don't get in the New Old Testament? This is what is in. This is what is not in Old Testament. That Jew and Gentile would be one. One new man. And he says, I have been selected by God, by His grace, to communicate that message. That there's one grand, beautiful, glorious body. Brand new man. Jew and Gentile united together in one thing called the church. And I'll put out from that one new man, it is called, what has it been called? It's been called the mystery. It's been called the church. The mystery, the church, one new man. And Paul is simply saying that that is unique thing. Following its uniqueness is third, its nature. What is the nature of this mystery? 3:6. Chapter 3, verse 6 is a summary verse. It wraps up everything that has been stated in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. It's a summary verse. So he says, to be specific. Notice that's in italics, so that's what our translators feel is the meaning, not exactly matched by Greek words. Actually, the Greek word that is there is just the word to be. And it is introduced to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So its content or its nature is made very, very clear that there is now one body, which is the church. Now, those three things don't convey three separate ideas. He does not mean, verse 6, that your fellow heirs, that's one thing, fellow members, that's another, and fellow partakers, that's another. It's teaching with synonyms for the sake of repetition, for the sake of learning. So it would be much like this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that is, fellow members of the body, that is, fellow partakers. In other words, he's underscoring three times the idea of Jew and Gentile are one, 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 one. One body, one church, and Paul says that is what I want to explain to you and what I will be explaining in the book of Ephesians. Now, let's close that section because he's now going to turn and say, now, since there is this great mystery, Jew and Gentile in one body, what am I here for? Verse 7. Of which mystery, of which truth, I am made a servant. And he will begin to develop the place that he plays in that role. And you might think of it this way. Paul is to the church what Moses was in the Old Testament. In relationship to Israel, Moses was the lawgiver from God to Moses to Israel. Think of it in the New Testament sense of from God to Paul, matching Moses, to the church made up of both Jew and Gentile. Okay, closing observations on what we've looked at in these six verses. Closing observations. One, maturity is the ability to see the hand of God in the affairs of life. Maturity is the hand of God, is the, pardon me, ability to see the hand of God in the events of life. Paul was in jail, and as he starts out, he had the ability to say, I see the hand of God. I don't see Nero, though he's there. I don't see the opposing Jews that dog my steps. I see the hand of God. That's maturity. And it's relaxing. We might, by the way, put a couple of things that we should not read into that. This is not fatalism. Because he sees in the events of life a personal God, not blind fate. Second, it doesn't mean that Paul didn't do everything he could to defend himself and keep out of jail. So let's balance it out with that. Paul did all he could to defend himself. Did all he could to keep out of prison. And throughout the book of Acts, he argues his case. He pleads his case. He says, listen to what I'm teaching. It does not violate Roman law. Listen to what I'm saying for you Jewish folks. It doesn't contradict the Old Testament. And he would argue and plead and beg. But when the verdict was, off to jail you go, where did his eyes go? His eyes went and said, I can see the hand of God in all of this. So we don't want to think that just because Paul saw God's hand in all events, that he approved of them, that he didn't fight keeping out of jail, that he didn't defend himself. It simply meant when he ended up in jail, he didn't go bananas, didn't go crazy, didn't curse the guard. He took it, I did all I could, I am here, and I see these events in God's hand. And that is maturity when we can do that. Otherwise, if we don't see it, events of life many times that are not pleasant, and going to jail would not be. If we don't see that, then all of the personality problems develop, don't they? She did me wrong and I hate her forever. I can't stand that woman. I can't stand that woman. He lied to me. She lied to me. She did this. She did that. So what? It's exactly what. But so what? You tried to clarify yourself, but it happened anyway. So what are you going to do? Become nasty and bitter. Well, many people do. And it's a result of inability to see the events of life coming from the hand of God. And that's a good lesson that Paul starts us off with here. Second, the church, as the body, or one new man, is uniquely expounded by Paul. Now, be careful. I did not say the church as the body is exclusively, because that's not true. It is uniquely expounded by Paul. Emphasis. He had a special place. Just like Moses had a special place, so did Paul have a special place. That does not exclude the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Peter, the teaching of John. But it does say, and I think it's obvious Paul is saying that, verse 3, that by revelation that was made known to me. And it means I have a unique place in setting forth truth. And therefore, that should make to us who are in the grace plan or administration particularly interested in Pauline epistles, because they are so important. They have a unique place. Third, Paul's authority resides in revelation, not in reason. Paul's authority resides in revelation, not reason. See, Christ and Paul, this is my last point, really create a dilemma. If what they say is true, then if the claims they make are true, then they're really good men. If what they say is false, then you have what I like to call, and others have done, you can come to only one conclusion. Jesus is, and if you examine his teachings, you've got to come to one of these three in the trilemma. Jesus is Lord, liar, or lunatic. If you read when he says, I and my Father are one, and you believe it, then he's Lord. If he claimed to be equal with his Father and he was not, he's a liar. And if he claimed that and didn't know what he was talking about, then he's a lunatic. But not a good man. You see that reasoning? He's either who he claims to be. If he's not, he's a liar. He's God, or he's the greatest liar. I went around saying he was God. And if he wasn't, call him a good man. I wouldn't call him a good man. He's horrible. He was a liar. If you want to ease that a little bit and say, well, he really wasn't a liar. He didn't know what he was talking about. If he didn't know what he was talking about, he's a lunatic. And that is the trilemma that you face. And in this particular context, the same thing is true of the apostles. Paul says, it's a revelation. I got it from God. And if Paul isn't telling the truth, then he's a liar, horrible liar, or crazy, or telling the truth. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word in Christ's name. Amen.